Well, tonight we're going to finish up chapter 7. That's all we're going to do. And hopefully maybe just see if you guys have some things to discuss or go over that. I don't think it'll take too long. I'm not going to get into chapter 8, so we're going to open in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you again for your word and just a chance to be together and celebrate and be grateful for all that you've done for us here this Thanksgiving holiday. And we just ask that you would continue to bless this study, that you'd bless the time we have here, and that you would speak to us, not just with head knowledge, but with our spiritual, I guess the spirit that you have placed inside of us, that you would help us to understand that we would not live just in the flesh and just in knowledge, but that we would live in the Spirit, and that truth would come out and it would reign in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into any other verses, last week we talked about some of the history of why anti-Semitism is so prevalent, and that I think that plays into Revelation and the fact that people don't, they disregard the 144,000 being sealed, that they could even be Jews because God is done with the Jew, and they kind of wipe it out. They say that the church has replaced the Jews, so they just don't even, you know, consider that. So, but anyway, who is a Jew is what I wanted to just touch on here. In that, I'll just give you a quick history lesson and leave it at that. We've discussed this in other studies before, but bottom line, around 10,050 BC, the kings of Israel were ruling, like Saul, and he was the first king, and then came David, and then came Solomon. Well, after Solomon came, the kingdom was divided because his son Rehoboam didn't lead very wisely, but it was in God's plan as well to split the kingdom up. And so it became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. The Northern Kingdom became known as Ephraim as well. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they pretty much conquered the Northern Kingdom, and they assimilated them in. They spread them out throughout the land, assimilated them into their culture, and they really lost their identity. So when we read about the Samaritans in the New Testament, those were some of those people who got assimilated into other cultures. And so the Jewish people really didn't even consider them Israelites anymore. They were half-breeds. The two northern tribes, they weren't captured ultimately until about 586 BC by the Babylonians, but rather than assimilating them into the culture completely, they were taken to Babylon, exiled for 70 years, and then allowed to be brought back. So they kept much of their identity. Now, with that said, there was a lot of contamination that Babylon brought in. You go anywhere for 70 years, the culture affects you. And so they brought some of that back. It didn't mess up their calendar system. It messed up a lot of different things. It seems that some of the traditions that the Jews have at Passover, like the egg, which isn't mentioned in the Bible to do, came probably from Babylon as well, some of the roots there. There was some contamination that certainly took place. But regardless, sometimes it's, as I said, it's called the two-house theory. Now, I don't subscribe to that at all in the sense that people think that when Jesus says, "I came only for the lost sheep of Israel," that he was talking about those lost 10 tribes, that Jesus' whole goal is to bring those lost 10 tribes into the other two tribes and make them one, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. So that they say that since those people were assimilated into other cultures, we could be Jews, and chances are that if you believe in Jesus and are understanding Hebraic roots, that you must be from one of those lost 10 tribes. Now, I don't believe that. First of all, scripturally we see that even though it's mainly those two tribes that were in Jerusalem at the time Jesus walked the earth, there were others from the tribe of Asher and all that that the Bible does mention. We see in Chronicles that it says that when the Assyrians were coming, some of those 10 tribes fled to Jerusalem, and they kind of came over there. So it's not like they were completely wiped out, but they were pretty much lost for the most part. That is certainly, I believe, one of God's goals, is to bring them back. And I just want to show you some scriptures that will suggest that, and that's as far as I'll take it. But I think that because of Ruth and Rahab and others, that it doesn't mean that if you are a believer, you have to be one of them, because the Bible also talks about foreigners that will come in and become native-born Israel. And really, that's what Romans is speaking of, too, when he talks about these wild olive branches that have been grafted into the natural olive tree, the root. I think that root is really the covenant, the promise that Christ is the fulfillment of. The point is that there are Gentiles and there are Jews, and not just Jews that have been split into lost tribes and then the known tribes. I think it's all of the above. That's what I see. But anyway, what I'll do is I'm just going to read some scriptures here for you. If you want to write them down, you can, and you can look at them in more detail later, but I don't want to spend too much time on this here tonight. I do believe that the Bible is loaded with scriptures saying that that is God's intent to bring those 10 tribes back in the end times. So I do believe that some of these people have Jewish blood in them, but not all of them. But that is God's intent. Here's why I say that. Just look at some of these verses. Ezekiel 34, 2 through 13. It says this: "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from their country, from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land." I don't know how you can read that in Ezekiel and say God isn't going to bring the lost sheep back to their homeland because they were scattered, and he's going to do it on a day of clouds and darkness. Ezekiel 36, two chapters later, says, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean," in verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, it starts out by saying, "To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout," and it lists all these places. John 11, 51 through 53, talking about Caiaphas, it says, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." So not just for those that were known as Jews at his time, but for those that had been scattered. But I believe that also includes anybody from all nations that would believe on him, the children of God. Genesis 48:19, we see when Ephraim is being blessed, to his younger brother, it says, will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations, or literally a multitude of Gentiles. And so many think that because in Genesis 48 it was prophesied that Ephraim would become a multitude of Gentiles, keep in mind Ephraim was those lost 10 tribes, that those lost 10 tribes are Gentiles today. Well, I would agree with that they are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are from the lost 10 tribes, which we've covered. But Hosea 1:9 says, "The Lord said, call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Keep in mind, he was speaking to the Jews here who were going to reject him, where he would say, "You are not my people." But then in Hosea 8:8 as well, it says, "Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing." So Hosea is prophesying, saying that many of these Jews were going to become not my people, and they were going to be among the nations. And that's exactly what we see that has happened here. Romans 9:26, connecting this, says, "It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." He's talking about Gentiles here. You who are not my people, But yet here he was saying that he was speaking to the Jews, saying, you're going to be called not my people. And in Romans, in reference to Gentiles, he was saying, those who are not my people are going to be called children of the living God. Connecting Gentiles to Jewish origin. Again, so there's truth to it, it's just that you can't take that truth so far and say that every Gentile is a Jew. But there's no question many Jews became Gentiles. John 10:16. Jesus said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So he keeps saying there's others that belong to me that are not of this fold. I think typically the church reads this and think, well, that's the Gentiles, as in anybody who's not a Jew. But I do believe, because Jesus said, I came only for the lost sheep of Israel, he is speaking primarily about those 10 tribes, but everybody else is welcomed in as well, if you so desire. But I do believe that his goal, because the scriptures say so, was to bring the lost 10 tribes back. Or Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. Keep in mind, Ephraim are the lost 10 tribes. You disciplined me like an unruly calf. I've been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Isaiah 11:3. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Because Judah and Ephraim are the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. They were at war. And he's saying they're not going to be at war anymore. They're going to become one. How can that be if Jesus didn't come for the lost sheep of Israel? To unite them together. Those 12 tribes. And in Revelation, we're talking about these 12 tribes all the time. How can that be unless they're brought back? So it has to be coming to fruition. Romans 11, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Now keep in mind, he uses the word Israel here, not Judah. Israel, that was called the northern tribe of Israel. Now, at times it can mean all 12 tribes, at times it can mean 10 tribes. But it says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. To me, I see happening is those 2 tribes were kind of almost, not really cut off, because it's still there, but in a sense they were cut off. Their hearts have been hardened. And he's gone for those lost sheep so that they can come in. The 2 tribes are going to recognize it, and in the end, all 12. He says the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. Those are the 2 tribes. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That means he cannot take that promise back. He has to be faithful to that promise, or he would be a liar. Just 3 or 4 more here. Ezekiel 47. Oh, I'm sorry, there's more than that. Verses 21 and 23. He says, you are to allot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you, who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites along with you. They are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him his inheritance, declares the Sovereign Lord. And we see that in Ezekiel 48:31 too. So if we are going to be allotted an inheritance in this new Jerusalem under a tribe, somehow we're going to settle into a tribe. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how that will look. But nonetheless, there are aliens that are joined to these 12 tribes somehow. Zechariah 8:13. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel. Notice Judah and Israel. He's dividing those two up. So will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Don't be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Amos 9:9. I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. And that's what he did. He shook the house of Israel, those 10 tribes, among all the nations. Numbers 9:14. If an alien living among you wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover, you must do so in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for the alien and the native born. In other words, this kind of goes back to a few weeks back, do Jews and Gentiles have different rules? I don't see that in the Bible. The alien is supposed to do the same thing, because we're grafted into their tree. Isaiah 56:3-8. Let no foreigner who is bound himself to the Lord, who has bound himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Now, I think that's a very important verse there in Isaiah 56. He's saying foreigners can join by keeping the Sabbath and holding fast to my covenant. And he says, if you do that, he's going to take you to my holy mountain. That's what we see happening here in the book of Revelation. Somebody's going to be taken to the holy mountain. Who? Well, even foreigners, but those that hold to the covenant, who obey God, not because of righteousness, but because of love for Him. And He says, He who gathers the exiles, I will gather still others. So He's going to gather the exiles, the lost 10 tribes, but He's going to gather others as well. People like maybe you and I. Non-Jews, non-lost tribe. Now about 4 or 5 more here. Exodus 12:48. An alien among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he will take part like one born in the land. Leviticus 19:34. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you are aliens in Egypt. Isaiah 14:1. He will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So anybody who believes in Christ can join the covenant that was given to those tribes. Hebrews 12:16-23 is interesting because it calls the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Well, Israel is called my firstborn in Exodus 4:22. The church is called the firstborn, but Israel is called the firstborn. It's just, he's saying, there's a difference, but there's no difference. It's kind of a paradox here, because we are grafted in. That's just a number of verses that would talk about, yes, that God is going to gather the exiles, but he's going to gather more than just them. He's gathering Gentiles, true Gentiles, together. And so this whole idea of the two-house theory, I just think is not biblical. To say that if you're a believer, or if you understand Hebrew roots or whatever, that you are from the tribes of Israel. I just can't find that scriptural. I just think we have such a hard time getting out of the literal. Not to say there isn't literal meaning, but it's like the name of Jesus. If you just look at the name, in Scripture we see so often it's saying, you know, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say anyone who calls on the Lord or anyone who calls on Jesus. It says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you look up the name and see how it is used, they believed on His name. In the New Testament, I'm talking about. We look at that and say, okay, Jesus. So if we're going to cast out demons, we have to say, in the name of Jesus. And then it'll flee. And then you get in Hebrew roots, people will say and argue, well, you shouldn't call His name Jesus. That's wrong. That's a Greek, you know, God, Zeus, which, by the way, it's not true. They will just get so caught up that we have to say Yahshua or Yeshua or try and make sure that we're pronouncing it right, because Yeshua means something. It means the Lord saves. Jesus doesn't mean anything. Well, that's right. There isn't any meaning to Jesus in the letters put together. And if you put the letters of Yeshua together, it does mean the Lord saves in Hebrew, but I don't speak Hebrew, so if I don't speak Hebrew, it doesn't mean anything to me either. I don't think it's about how you say it or what the letters are. I believe it's what the name is. God's name is many. Emmanuel. You know, the Lord sees, God provides, God, I mean, Jehovah Jireh, you know, all these, you know, Nissi, all these different things. I believe that it's more of the creed of who He is. Who is Jesus? The Lord that God saves. That's who Jesus is. And so if I believe on the name, if I believe on the meaning of His name, I will be saved. If I believe that God really saves me, even if I call Him Charlie, that name is still effective because of what it means to me in my heart and in truth. Now, I'm not saying, you know, same God, different name, Buddha, Allah, Jesus, Krishna, all the same thing. No, that's not the same thing, because those are different meanings. You know, Krishna, Allah doesn't save the way Jesus saves. I mean, there's literal truth to it, but if we can't get out of that literal and see the spiritual meaning to it, that's where we can get lost. And I think when it comes to the Antichrist and the number of His name, we're so worried about finding a literal 666 in somebody's name that it may be deeper than that. I know that that Waleed Shubat guy talks about Islam and the number of His name, that 666 being the Bisma, because the name of God being a creed, the Bisma for an Islam is that slogan, that creed, there is no God but Allah. And that if you take that in your heart, that's the sign of the beast, ultimately. If you wear that on your forehead, maybe it'd be tattooed on there, whatever, or on your hand. I don't know, but the point is that you do have to look at these things in a more symbolic way, along as well as a literal sense. But we just don't think that way, like you were saying. And, you know, that goes with kind of, we've talked about this before, but I will just quickly cover this as well, as far as names having meaning. Last week we talked about in verses 4 through 8, the order of the tribes is listed differently. We talked about how Dan wasn't there, because possibly it said that Dan was a, you know, a serpent along the roadside and whatnot. And you have to say, well, why? This isn't an accident that in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, the tribes are listed in a different order than they are back in Genesis. Proverbs 22 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. I think that we are to bring glory and honor to the name. To take on the name Christian is to take on the name Christ. And if I'm going to go out and say, hey, I'm a Christian, then I better live up to that name, because that good name is better than gold and silver. And I need to make sure that I'm not defaming that name by living a life of ungodliness, by living like the world does and calling myself a Christian. Somebody that I know that's in prison right now, and he's confessed to some of the things that he's done, and all the lawyers are telling him that you shouldn't confess, you should just keep quiet, don't do that. And I told him, I said, you know what? Quite the opposite. We're not here to please the lawyer or the world. The Bible says if you confess your sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you. I'm not worried about what the world's going to do to you. I'm worried about more with your relationship with God. And you have damaged your name. by being in prison. All you have now is the integrity and character of who you really are, and you have to display that. And if you will display integrity and character, you are lifting up your name again. You are lifting up the name of Christ in not going in the ways of the world. And I know every lawyer would tell me that's the worst advice that you could give him, but that's biblical advice. I think that we have to protect that. Anyway, when Jesus was given the name Yeshua, it meant something. When those people in the Old Testament named their kids, it meant something. Give you an example of some of these things that we've been talking about. 3 John 7 says, "It was for the sake of the name that they went out receiving no help from the pagans." Didn't say Jesus. It says for the sake of the name. And I don't believe that they were talking about for the sake of Jesus even, but for the sake of the name. 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory of God rests on you." The glory of God rests on you. But the point is, it didn't say if you are insulted because of Christ, but if you're insulted because of the name of Christ. It's not like the name Burr means anything, but it does. I mean, as soon as you're out in the community and somebody says the Burr family, that name is going to bring something into somebody's mind. It can be good or it can be bad. And, you know, we talk about that with our kids. You know, you represent this family, and this family should represent Christ. And what that name represents can be good or bad. Acts 5:41 said the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Philippians 2:9 and 10, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Is it because I say the word Jesus that people should bow? No, I think it's at the reputation, the truth, the existence of Jesus. What he has done, his power, he's creator, he's sovereign, that truth should make me bow. Not just because the letters are in a certain way. But anyway, you know, today we name our kids Mike, John, whatever, because sounds good or whatever. We just have kind of lost that idea that names have meaning. I think that's why in Revelation 2:17 we talked about that earlier, that we get a new name, because God's going to give us a name that means something when we get there, which is kind of cool. I think too, you know, God in Judges 13:18, he said that his name was beyond understanding, which means that that name has some meaning. We just can't understand the full glory of its meaning quite yet. But when we get to heaven, we're going to understand his name. We're going to understand it because his name isn't just a word like Bob or Joe. It is an essence of his very being, is what his name is. And to say his name is going to be, I just think, like a peace that just overcomes you, even in the very name. And yet, look how much time people spend trying to figure out the name. Is it Yahweh, too? Because the Jews wouldn't even pronounce Yahweh, because it was that unspeakable name outside of on the Day of Atonement. I don't know. I just think names are important. And especially if they're in the Bible, they're given for a reason. In Genesis, the names were given in chapter 29. At the end, going into chapter 35, we see what Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, all the 12 tribes mean. And like I said, we've talked about this before, but I'm just going to give you a review of it. When they're having kids, this is in the order that they are born. Reuben means because the Lord has seen my misery. That's in chapter 29, verse 32. Then in verse 33, Simeon means the Lord has heard. In verse 34, Levi means attached or joined to. Verse 35, Judah means this time I will praise. In chapter 30, verse 6, Dan means God is vindicated. Verse 8, Naphtali, he has struggled and won. Verse 11, Gad means good fortune. Verse 13, Asher, how happy am I. Verse 18, Issachar, God has rewarded me. Verse 20, Zebulun, to be exalted or honored. Verse 24, Joseph, may the Lord add another. And verse 18 of chapter 35, Benjamin, son of my right hand. So, I know that doesn't mean much now, but let me just read for you in order. I'm just going to read those names. I might put an and or a because to attach them. This is the meaning of those names in order. Now keep in mind, Israel was born in persecution, slavery, and isolation. So therefore, because the Lord has seen my misery, that was Reuben, he has heard and joined or attached himself to us, Simeon. This caused Israel to praise God, Judah, who vindicated them, Dan. They had been in a great struggle and won, Naphtali, and now had good fortune, Gad, causing them to be happy, Asher. God rewarded his chosen people, Issachar, with the promised land, exalted them above all nations, Zebulun, so that he may add another blessing, Joseph, the son of his right hand, Benjamin, which is Jesus the Messiah. That's the history of Israel right there, in the order of their birth, and the meaning of it. So, if you take that and you go, oh, now, so why is it ordered different here in Genesis 7? Why is the order different there? Well, let's just go look at the meaning of their names. Now, I'm just going to, you already have the meanings there, so I'm not going to get over that, read that again. The order is right there in Genesis or Revelation 7. So, here's the story with the order changed. We can praise the Lord because he has seen the affliction of his people. God looked down and granted them good fortune, as he always took care of them, so that they could be happy and a chosen nation. However, they wrestled with God, turned their backs on him. This wrestling will bring them to repentance and cause them to return to the Lord, as Romans tells us will happen in Romans 11:25. They'll forget their sorrows as God hears their prayers once more, when he has joined the Gentiles to the covenant tree through purchasing and rewarding those who by faith believe on his name. God has exalted us by seating us with him in the heavenly realms. This was also done by adding to us the one who is seated at the right hand of God. So the story is told there just with a slight difference there. Maybe what I should do is just read it. I'm just going to read the names without putting in anything else. Praise the Lord. He has looked on my affliction, granted good fortune. Happy am I. My wrestling has made me forget my sorrow. God hears me. He has joined me, purchased or rewarded me, exalted me by adding to me the son of his right hand. Would be the meaning there in Revelation. In Revelation, it's really kind of focused more on the job being done. Praise the Lord. He saw my affliction. He granted me good fortune. I'm happy. I wrestled, but he made me forget my sorrows. He hears me. He's joined me. He's rewarded me. Why? Because he exalted me by adding to me the son of his right hand. It just tells a different story of more of a past praise thing in Revelation than it does in Genesis. But that's something you can go look at those names more and kind of dissect if you want. But bottom line is, it tells a different story. But anyway, I just think, obviously, names are important. So anyway, that's it. We can finish up the book of Revelation, or chapter 7 here. There's not a lot, and we'll just see where it takes us there. Verse 9, so we'll pick up there. That's where we left off last week, and we'll finish it out. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We'll look at those few verses here first. We talked about some of this last week, so just to kind of remind you, you saw the 144,000 being sealed now from every nation, tribe, language. Not just from each of the tribes of Israel, but now every tribe, from every nation, from every language, which would kind of piggyback on what we've been saying. It's not just Jews that are going to be in heaven. It's not just there's going to be some that are joined to them. The biggest difference is that the 144,000 were on earth. These people are with the Lord. They're dressed in white. In chapter 19, verse 8, we're going to see what that means. They were wearing white robes. In chapter 19, it'll say that those white robes stand for the righteous acts of the saints. So, in other words, these are people who have done good works. They've obeyed God. Now, that's not what got them there, but it's a sign of what got them there, a sign of their love, commitment, and faith of Jesus, in Jesus. Really, that's what they're crying out in a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God, Yeshua, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God saves, Yeshua. Also interesting, they're holding palm branches because that's used for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews have always believed that this Feast of Tabernacles is going to be a celebration for end times. And as we talked on the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, a month or so back, probably longer than that now, we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord's coming back at that time. And so it's very significant that the palm branches are being used here. And if you want proof of that, I'm not going to look at it, but it's Leviticus 23, 40 through 41. In verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne. And at this point, it's the seventh seal, which is going to usher in the trumpet judgments. And that has not been broken yet. Keep that in mind, that we are, the sixth seal has been opened, but we're in that commercial break yet, between the sixth and the seventh. But there's angels standing around these thrones. And more than likely that some of these angels are going to be the ones who are going to be given trumpets to blow. In verse 12, the doxology there is now a sevenfold doxology. It was previously a fourfold one in chapter 5, verse 13. And now it becomes a sevenfold doxology, complete. So, the last few verses here. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, a couple of things here that are cool. When we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things they do is they go get water out of the well of living water. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus calls Himself the living waters. And here He says that the shepherd will lead them to springs of living water. Again, a connection that any Jew reading this would make a connection to the Feast of Tabernacles because of that. Because living water is always talked about on the Feast of Tabernacles. So between palm branches and Feast of Tabernacles and a tent being spread over them, it's basically screaming Feast of Tabernacles is what's being celebrated here. Notice that these are the ones that came out of the Great Tribulation. We've already seen in the seals, in the fifth seal, it said that many had been persecuted because of Christ. And they say, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And He says, "Well, more have to die like you did." So these people haven't, I don't see, being taken out as in protected from persecution. These are people who have gone through it. They've gone through the tribulation. There are those that would disagree with me and say that the word "come out" would mean to protect them. I don't see that. It says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That doesn't necessarily mean that they died because of persecution, because it's not their blood. It's the blood of the Lamb. It's just their righteousness is what's being declared there. Unless they're saints. They were killed because of their testimony of Christ. One of the reasons I believe that is in chapter 12, verse 11, which I think is going to be kind of a taking us back to this period. Says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It seems to be referring back to these same people. It's saying that they didn't shrink from death. You know, it is interesting. I mean, Jehovah Witnesses believe that if you know, they're being persecuted when you slam the door in their face, you know, blessed are those who are persecuted for me, that type of thing. And Muslims believe that, yeah, martyrdom gives you a better purpose. All of these that are out there, but yet Christians are the ones don't want to face that, probably more than any other group, religious organization out there. Those that are martyred for Christ do receive a reward. There's no doubt about that. But we're the ones that don't want to accept that because we just want to make it nice and easy, and Christianity make it simple. We don't want to talk about the cost of discipleship. But we really stop and think, you know, what am I living my life for? Is it for me or is it for Jesus? I bet 99% of the church would have to say, I really am living my life for me, but I like to play a Christian on the side because, well, I believe in him, but I don't want to consider the cost. I don't want to lay it all down. I don't want to pick up my cross. I don't want to be martyred. We just want to live life happy and blessed because that's what Christians are. So what I think is happening, who are these people? I think there are those that are coming out of that sixth or the fifth and sixth seal judgments. And Daniel talked about multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. I don't know if we're quite there yet. Nonetheless, when we die, where do we go? You know, some say that we are sleeping until the Lord returns. This doesn't seem to make that case because the seventh trumpet hasn't happened. At the last trumpet, our bodies will be changed. I think that's what Daniel 12 is talking about, when multitudes who sleep in the dust are going to come to life. But yet these people who die are at the throne. They're with God in paradise. They're not in heaven yet because heaven hasn't been created. You know, Jesus went to prepare a place for us. But they're not sleeping either. They're with God. Well, for example, a Seventh-day Adventist would say that if you died today, you will sleep. You're just going to be in a state of sleep so that when you wake up, you're with God pretty much at the resurrection, that's what happens. But I think there's many scriptures that would say the otherwise. Paul said, I desire to depart and be with you, to, you know, be with the Lord. Here we see these people who were persecuted in the fifth seal judgment are now part of this multitude that are before the Lord, and they're with him. They're not sleeping. So it's just what happens to you when you die. It's a doctrine called soul sleep, is what they would call it. They're in his temple, it seems here, standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. In verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. The fact that they're in his temple, it's interesting, 16 times the word temple is used in the book of Revelation, and it always is in reference to the most holy place, which is very fitting to what we've been talking about at our church. He's been going through the tabernacle, and that most holy place is really that heavenly home that's being foreshadowed. But every time it's used as that. So clear evidence that the saints are in heaven with God as well, even in the sense of that symbolism shown in the most holy place. The tent, there's another aspect to that. Once these guys are persecuted, where are they? At the throne, and they're going to never see any torture or pain ever again because the tent of God will be over them. What I'm seeing happening in the book of Revelation is this, and we'll talk about this more in the future. But when the Lord, all these things are happening, God is going to harvest the earth, the ungodly, and take them to the Armageddon Valley. He's then going to harvest believers, and they're going to be in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if some that have died are coming down with him or how that works, but it seems to be the case when you look at Jude, when the Lord comes with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge the ungodly of all the ungodly things they've done, that when the Lord comes back, he's bringing the saints with him. And so if he's coming back to Jerusalem, and all those who have died that are sitting around the throne with him now come back to Jerusalem with him, the Bible says that he's going to be a canopy over them, just like he was to the Israelites when they left Egypt. He will protect them there. Just like Pharaoh's army was had them entrapped, the Armageddon Valley, all these kings of the nations and people who hate Christians and God are going to come up against them. God is going to ride out and destroy them with the sword of his mouth, just as God destroyed them at the Red Sea. Another midrash of that would be Hezekiah. Hezekiah was trapped in Jerusalem. The Assyrian army came up against him, but then an angel kills 185,000 of them in a single night, and they go away. And so there's also, by the way, two Armageddon battles. We don't think of that often, but there are two battles, as you'll see here in Revelation. But anyway, with this first one, it seems that people are with the Lord now and will come back and be protected in that canopy. God will be to them a cloud by day, sun by night, ultimately. I think that's what we're seeing this multitude being prepped for, in a sense. There are a number of promises fulfilled here in these last verses of chapter 7. I won't go through them all, but this is the last thing I'll say. Revelation 22:3, when it says they will serve God before his throne here in verse 15, in chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." So when it said that in verse 15, he wasn't saying that just symbolically only. We're going to see that fulfilled in chapter 22. In verse 15, he says, "God's tent will be spread over them." This is what it says in Isaiah 4. "Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain." Okay, kind of going back to what he did in Exodus, moving it forward to Revelation. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we see the final fulfillment of this. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" God's going to live with us as he did with the Israelites, every day being a canopy over them. Okay, he said they'll never be hungry or thirsty again, just as John 6:35 promised, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus wasn't just talking about today. He was talking about eternity. "The sun will not hurt them," in verse 16. Isaiah 49, "They will neither be hungry or thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water." "The Lamb is their shepherd," in verse 17. And in John 10, or Hebrews 13 first, verse 20, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of our eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Or in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd." "Wiping away all tears," in verse 17. Isaiah 25:8, "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Isaiah 35:10, "The Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Isaiah 65:19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem, take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And then finally, Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So with those verses, you see not only promises being fulfilled, but a pointing to where at Jerusalem. When? In the end times, in chapter 21 of Revelation, the new Jerusalem that will come out of heaven. So taking all those verses, we kind of see kind of a picture coming together anyway of what's happening. And that's what I want you to get when this is all over. What's happening so far? So, in the seals, we saw the Antichrist coming, bringing war, famine, bloodshed, which meant saints crying out with the fifth seal, "How long, O Lord?" They're in heaven. And God says there are more that have to be killed. And then there's a great earthquake, and the sun is darkened, and all these things happen. And then now we've switched to our commercial break between the sixth and the seventh seal, and we went to the heavenly scene rather than on earth, and we're seeing what's happening in heaven. Elders and angels and the multitude of saints are being gathered together around the throne. They're praising God, giving Him the full sevenfold doxology of praise, because they know they will never thirst no more, nor hunger no more. The 144,000 are still back on earth, and they're going to be there for when the seventh seal is opened. But right now, a lot of people have died and are with Jesus. And that's what we've done so far in the first seven chapters. Make sense? Hopefully that puts order to it to where that's not difficult to follow. But yeah, it does to a sense, but I also think that people say God's not bound by time, and there's truth to that, but yet He is also bound by time. Because there is a specific day and hour and all of that that this is planned for. And He's bound by that because He said it. Likewise, Jesus died the very day and hour He was supposed to die because He was bound by it through His Word. And so God is bound by time within this time frame. But there's kind of a pre-time and a post-time period. And He's not bound by that, but He created this, so it's still His time in the middle. Whereas the pre-time, yeah, eternity, we can't really, He's outside of our time. But within our time, I still think that there are rules that He has to follow, if that makes sense. Does that? Now, do they experience it the same way we do? Do they experience it more like what we experience time when we're sleeping? Now, that could be a whole different argument. But nonetheless, they understand the concept of time here. The other aspect is there's going to be a period of silence in heaven for about a half hour, also signifying that in heaven there's time, that the time I'm experiencing is better. Because, I mean, an hour can be a long time when you're sitting through a boring lecture, or it can be a really short time when you're watching a fantastic movie. You know what I mean? And take that now and put it on steroids and say an hour with the Lord. When you're at peace and everything is so wonderful, I'll bet time can seem like it goes by faster. But oh, you want to talk about time? What I can't figure out is how people like Adam and Methuselah and Noah, to know, for me to think that I'm going to live 900 years. I mean, I think of Noah, because it's easy to think, well, life might have been better, simpler. But I think of Noah. There's eight people righteous on the whole earth. That couldn't have been better. You know what I'm saying? And to know that you're going to live, you know, 600 and some years still, it's like, oh, my. To me, the thought of having to go to 100 seems like an eternity. That concept of time is what I have a hard time thinking about. But if you think about the earth only being here for 6,000 years, and these people lived 1,000 of it, that's not a big deal if they could spend 5 with God. Well, we can close in prayer. continue to visit if you want. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word again. May you just continue to lead us and to let us live up to the name that you have given us, the name of a Christian. Lord, that you were called the Way years ago, and we just want to walk in your ways, that we would walk in your truth, and that we would neither stray to the left or to the right, but we know that your road is narrow. Wide is the road to destruction, but narrow the road to eternal life. I think that we as Christians have made your narrow road broader than it really is, and we've made Christianity easy. While it is easy, I think sometimes we've kind of trampled on that blood and really disregarded what it truly means to live up to the name of a Christian. So we just pray that you would continue to open our eyes so that we might see, and that one day that we will be around that throne in the temple singing and praising you, telling you how worthy you are to receive our praise, honor, that you are a sovereign God, full of majesty, full of love, full of wisdom, and that your plan is going to come to fruition, whether we ignore it or live our lives pretending as if it will never come. It's coming at the appointed time. May we be ready. Challenge us. Prick our consciences, prick our hearts, prick our lives, that we would be ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.